Before we plunge into a new topic, I want to say one brief further word about the temple theme. In essence, we got as far as the Apostle Paul yesterday, but I really shouldn't leave the topic until I mention how it is treated in the book of Revelation. One could pause at many sections of Revelation. There are quite a number of chapters that give a lot of insight into the nature of worship and of meeting God and so forth. But I'll draw attention instead just to the final vision, Revelation 21 and 22. There, the final state is portrayed in a number of different pictures. One is the new heaven and the new earth. Another is the city of Jerusalem. And then the city of Jerusalem itself gets morphed into a bride. Now, if you are about to get married, I have a word of advice for you. As your bride comes down the aisle and snuggles up beside you, do not say to her, "You remind me of a city." But one of the things that apocalyptic literature does is mix metaphors with reckless abandon. It's the sort of thing that you really mustn't do in most kinds of literature and is done constantly in apocalyptic literature. So here is a bride. To make things even more confusing, the spouse of the lamb. Most lambs don't have brides. And then this bride is also a city, and the New Jerusalem, otherwise conceived, is the new heaven and the new earth, and so on. Clearly, you're in the realm of exotic, illustrative, evocative symbolism. But the interesting thing is that the symbolism itself is drawn from the Old Testament. So one of the things that we have sometimes assigned to students at Trinity in their first year, before they start biblical theology, as one of their first responsibilities, is to write an essay. We have to cap it because it could be a very long essay. Cap it at 10 pages. Outlining all of the Old Testament themes that they can find in Revelation 21 and 22. I say you have to cap it because it would be easy to write a 100-page essay on that and just barely break into the surface. But that's another way of showing, yet again, that there are many, many biblical strands that run all the way through Scripture and then come to their capstone in the book of Revelation, not least in the final vision. Now, one of the interesting things that's said about this city is that it's built like a cube. Now, I live near Chicago now. I don't know if you've ever flown into O'Hare, but when you fly into O'Hare, you often see on a clear day, if you're seated on the right side of the airplane, you often see the skyline of downtown Chicago with all of its skyscrapers, and so Willis Tower and Hancock Place and so on, so on, so on. But as much as Chicago is graced with many, many high-rises and skyscrapers and so on, nobody would ever say that the skyline reminds you of a cube. But there's only one cube in the Old Testament, the most holy place. So this is a way of saying now that all of the people of God are forever in the most holy place. We don't need a veil anymore. We don't need a mediating priest anymore. We don't need an annual sacrifice anymore. All of the people of God are now in the cube, in the most holy place. So it's not too surprising, therefore, that to explain this further, John says regarding his vision 21:22, "I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Is that reminiscent of anything that we looked at yesterday? The prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 11, citing God, who addresses the people in exile, saying, "Though you are far removed from Jerusalem, I will be a sanctuary to you." He himself is the temple. Do you see? And now, in the culmination of all things, what is the grandest reality of all? They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. This stamp of the name of God on their foreheads initially comes from Ezekiel chapter 9. And then it's picked up in chapter 13. In the book of Revelation, either you have the stamp of the beast on your forehead, in which case you need to fear the wrath of the Lamb, or you have the stamp of the Lamb on your forehead, in which case you're going to face the wrath of the beast. So the question is, whose wrath do you want to face? Because you're going to face somebody's. And it's going to be the opposite party of whose stamp is on your forehead. Do you see? But now the time of wrath of the beast is all gone. Satan is cast out into the lake of fire in chapter 20. But all of God's people still have the mark on their foreheads, the mark of God, and they will see his face without mediation. The visio Dei, the vision of God. Because there's no temple in that city and they all live in the most holy place. But you see, all of these things have contributed to this final vision. This final vision would be virtually incoherent if you didn't have all the previous chapters of the Bible that talk about temple and most holy place and veil and mediating priesthood and so forth. Do you see? And so once again, to come back to a question that was raised yesterday, it's not that when you're preaching from Exodus 25 to 27, where there are instructions about how to build a tabernacle, or from Ezekiel chapter 11, or from Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem, Ezra and the rebuilding of the temple, and Haggai and places like that, that you start pretending that the people at that time know the whole storyline and read it all back in. But you as the preacher, you as a Christian, should know enough of the storyline that when you bump into that storyline at any point in your Bible reading, any point in your teaching, that you take the time now and then to track it out both ways. You focus on the passage at hand, in the context at hand, in the literary context, the historical context at hand. But you track it out both ways enough so that people can remind themselves of where they are in the progress of Revelation, where they are in salvation history. Do you see? And that helps them to put their Bible together. And in a trajectory like that of the temple, it's a pretty easy thing to do. The trajectory of the temple is pretty straightforward. It's complex in the sense that it touches down at a lot of different points. You have Eden and sacrifices before a building, and then the tent, and then eventually the temple. And meanwhile, stories about how the Philistines got it, and then Solomon's prayer, then eventually the dissolution at the exile, and the rebuilding, and the promises of what is to, and all the rest, you see, all the way to Jesus saying, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it again. The anti-type of the church and so on until you get to the book of Revelation. But it's pretty easy to locate yourself along that trajectory. And that trajectory thus helps to remind you where you are in the arc of the Bible's storyline. And then you see how much all of it funnels in together to Jesus and the gospel he has brought to pass through his death and resurrection. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. That brings people to God in the final vision, such that they are themselves in the presence of God forever, in the most holy place. And all the significance of the temple becomes crystal clear. And the church cries out in anticipation, yes, even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's the way biblical theology ought to operate in our living and our thinking and in our teaching and preaching. Is that reasonably clear? I'm going to pause now for a question or two before we plunge into the next one. Yes.
We spoke on the first day about following those themes. I was wondering if we could go back to Genesis 1:26 with that first person plural and track out the said that we could see anachronistically that it was referring to the Trinity, but it was an immediate
obvious. Could you hear back there? On the first day, I said something about the importance of tracking out these themes and gave as a starting point for one of them the first person plural, let us make man in our image. Is there any way I could track that out? Well, yes, there are lots of ways of tracing it out. It would take too much time to do it fully here. I'm going to be doing a little part of it in my next topic now when we talk about the kingship motif. So I hope that I'll give you enough hint to show you how it's done, and then if not, then raise the question after the next session. Yes?
When it comes to a local church setting,
yes.
How do you encourage people to go to depth on these themes? Do you just expect that they just come every week for 2 years and eventually they get it, or do you just push ahead and have behind the scenes with your small groups or classes or resources that you encourage them to?
Yes, and a few more things too. I mean, it's that by all means we might persuade some. And what I do insist is that there ought to be a primacy given to expository preaching which takes into effect these streams. But in addition, there may be, depending on your denomination, to isolate the particular terminology that's used, you may be devoting a sequence of Saturdays to training your elders or deacons or church leaders, small group leaders. There ought to be occasions in the church where you're giving more detail, more enriched detail, to those who would be leaders, who have the potential for becoming leaders and teachers and disciples and so on, than what you can give on a Sunday morning. But on the other hand, ideally what you want to build with time is a structure in which not only you are teaching, but you're teaching others to teach, and you give somebody enough experience in one topic that they can run with that now while you're training somebody else in something else, and you need to develop a vision of how to pass on a biblical vision. And I would say further that ideally you actually want to lead people not only into understanding how biblical theology works, but how it relates to systematic theology. So there have been times, for example, when I have been preaching from John's Gospel, the prologue. And you saw yesterday how I took just a few moments in John 1, 14 to 18 to indicate how it is actually self-consciously reaching back to, alluding to, Exodus 32, 33, 34. And that could have been teased out in a whole hour. I've done that, teasing it out in a whole hour. That's biblical theology. On the other hand, there have been other times, occasionally in the same sermon, if it's long enough and it's the right audience, where I run from chapter 1, verse 14 to systematic theology. I just begin with the words, the Word became flesh. I think we need to have our moment of liturgy again. Run immediately from the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us to a brief historical survey of various kinds of Christological heresies. The words are so immaculately put that it stands over against, for example, Arianism, Eutychianism, and two or three others, Apollinarianism. And in each case, you can summarize the position that is being rejected in about two sentences, and then in many cases show how there are modern equivalents today. The modern equivalent of Arianism today, of course, is Jehovah's Witnesses, most of which our people have confronted at one point or another. And then a word or two about why this is important in John's Gospel to get this right. Otherwise, we're not going to understand what the cross is about. Now, you see, I'm really not dealing now in the categories of biblical theology. I'm dealing in the categories of historical theology and systematic theology, and there's a place to do that, too. So this course is about biblical theology, and that's where we're focusing attention. But I really don't want anybody to go away saying the only thing that you should be doing in preaching the Bible is stressing biblical theology. There is more to do as well. Does that help at all?
Yes, right. Thanks.
Yes.
Would you have some tips then as to, say you're in Haggai, and find yourself within the center of a biblical theology and a timeline of the temple, not just the exegesis, but then in applying that to the congregation in a way that's faithful to the text.
Correct.
You don't find yourself in Revelation when the text might not actually be pointing you that way.
Correct.
So are there some decisions you have to
make? Yes. Yes. Could you hear the question back there? Okay, could you give us some tips when you're preaching, let's say, Haggai, he says. That's reasonably specific. you don't want to preach the whole Bible and give them Revelation, quite. But what do you do in such a way that you are explaining how to be accurate with the text of Haggai itself and yet give enough biblical theology that this takes you further? Well, Haggai, if you recall, is one of the two Old Testament prophets that was heavily involved in encouraging the rebuilding of the temple at the end of the exile. And so, in fact, that little book has often been used when churches have got into building programs. Stop spending all your money on yourself. Give to the Lord first, and so on, so on, so on, so on. I mean, I don't know how many times I've heard sermons of that sort in the midst of building programs. God have mercy on us. Because although there might be some vague application along such lines that's legitimate somewhere, yet the point to stress is that our building is not a temple. It's not a tabernacle. We shouldn't be thinking of our church buildings as holy spaces that are somehow ontologically different from other spaces. So it seems to me that if that's the way we're using the book, we're in considerable danger of teaching our people subliminally a whole lot of things that you really don't want to teach them. Do you see? The antitype in the new, under the new covenant of the temple is not our church building. It's either the church itself or, better yet, Christ himself. And then, secondarily, our bodies. And for the first three centuries, the Christian church did not think of buildings. They mostly met in houses and so on. So to make an application to a church building today is so far removed from anything in the first three centuries of the church that you want to say, you know, where's the legitimacy of that? But what you can do is, first of all, in the historical context, point out how important it was to rebuild the temple first when the people get back to Jerusalem. That's urgent. Because under the terms of the Old Covenant, that's where people met with God, by the sacrifices that God ordained in the temple. What this is doing is stressing the importance of all true religion. How are you reconciled to the living God? He stands over against you in judgment. Deserved judgment. But he also stands over against you in mercy by the sacrifices and the means that he himself has ordained. So more important than rebuilding Jerusalem, more important than rebuilding the wall, more important than your life's bread is to get that temple up. Because this has to do with obeying God in what is at the center, under the terms of the Old Covenant, of being reconciled to him. Do you see? Otherwise, you're treating religion as an avocation. And in exactly the same way, what is really crucial to understand about true religion in any age is that although it has all kinds of social ramifications and relational implications and so on, at the heart of it is be reconciled to God. And under the full terms of the new covenant, that focuses on Christ and his death, the supreme center, the supreme temple, the supreme sacrifice. Did you see? And thus you are explaining the context, but you're showing how it points forward. You might take a deep breath and mention Revelation 21 and 22 in about 2 minutes, but I wouldn't spend more time on it than that because that's going to be for your series on Revelation. But you can trace out enough that people can see that there is a whole pattern of how are you rightly related to God. Does that make sense? See, you're back to the gospel, legitimately. Not by saying, oh, and this reminds me something of what Jesus did. I mean, it's not that. The trajectory is there. It's a realistic, believable, text-based authority. Yes? How do I relate that context to our modern society? Well, first of all, our modern society, in its large-scale indifference to God, needs to be corrected. In other words, what Christians must always do in a world that does not see the importance of temple, blood sacrifice, substitutionary atonement, penal atonement, the triune God, and all of that stuff is irrelevant to the modern society. At that point, you have to explain that this is another whole way of looking at things, and that modern society has got a lot of this wrong. It becomes arid. It becomes broken. It becomes self-focused. It becomes idolatrous in that sense. So there is a direct challenge to contemporary society, which makes gods of temporary things, whereas the Bible presupposes that the ultimate good is to know God. If you can't see that, you can't understand the Bible. So in that sense, it's a challenge to contemporary society. Yes, last one.
We're looking at some of these major biblical theology strands we go through today, but I imagine when we're preaching, there'll be quite a few more, or teaching, there'll be quite a few more that we want to be looking out for. Is there a resource that you can point us to so that we can keep all of those strands in mind? Or
There are many, many books on biblical theology. If a person hasn't done any reading in the area at all, a place I like to send people to first, if they've not done any reading, is in a slightly older book that is, I don't know if it's even still in print, but you can often pick it up secondhand, by Edmund Clowney, called The Unfolding Mystery. A great deal in short space. Then in this country, the person who has probably done most in this area is Graham Goldsworthy, with a series of books of one sort or another. Whether you agree with all the particulars or not, he is driving you toward the various structures of biblical theology. He puts a very great emphasis on kingdom, relatively more than I think it should get compared with other themes, but then there's a book edited by Klink, spelled just the way it sounds. He's a former student. And there they outline various kinds of biblical theology. The analysis is not, it's an introduction. It's not a profound analysis, but it sort of gives a survey of at least some things along these lines. Then there's a book edited by four of us, T.D. Alexander in DESI, T. Desmond Alexander, so he's always TD in print, and he's Desi when he's your friend. From Ireland. And myself, one of the Wenhams. There were four of us in any case. Called New International Dictionary of Biblical Theology. Don't let the dictionary word put you off. It basically has two parts. It has one part which tries to outline, this is apart from some introductory essays. The two main parts are one part that tries to outline the dominant theological emphases of each book and corpus, and another part that tracks out a lot of themes for a lot of topics all the way through the Bible. For example, I did one in there on the love of God. How is that variously portrayed across the pages of Scripture and so on? So that can be really quite useful, too, to get the gray cells working and thinking through along these lines. So there are literally scores and scores and scores and scores of books on biblical theology that have been written that outline a lot of these sorts of things. All right, let's come to the next one. I was going to spend some time now on sonship theme. That's another huge one. But I wrote a little book a couple of years ago called Jesus, the Son of God, which might be helpful. It's only 150, 60 pages and so on. And it might be helpful to explain some of the categories. I don't think we're going to have time to unpack that one. Instead, I'm going to go immediately to kingdom. This is another biggie. And there are many people besides Goldsworthy who want to make this one absolutely central, as there are other people who want to make covenant absolutely central or something else. Just in passing, my own preference is not to enter into debates about which of the biblical theological themes is most central. I find that a thoroughly unsatisfying debate. Partly because there are no biblical texts that say, hear ye, hear ye, hear ye, this one is most central. So inevitably, therefore, it's an inference. And what you can show is that because they are intertwined in many ways, you can start with one of several and end up with all of them. So you can use any one of them to be the kind of organizing principle that gets you into all of them. If you want to start with kingdom and run right through Scripture, God bless you. You want to start with covenant and run right through Scripture, God bless you. You want to start with temple and run right through Scripture, God bless you. And you're not going to argue, find any argument with me. But I caution you against trying to make one thing controlling. When you write books, somebody sometimes asks me, which book did you enjoy writing the most? And my answer, inevitably, is the one I was working on. It's the same as when you're doing Bible studies. What biblical book do you do the most? Do you enjoy the most? It tends to be the one that you're working on, you know? And so similarly, when you're doing biblical theology, if you're focusing a whole lot of attention on Greg Beale's book on the temple, you might come to think that the temple is the most important biblical theological theme in the entire canon. But cheer up. When you get to covenant, you'll think that one is too. Instead of pontificating about what is the organizing principle, recognize that any of them could be organizing principles, and get on with the richness of the Word of God rather than in pontifications about which part is most important. So now we come to kingdom. What I'm going to do in this case is begin by some introductory remarks, partly because the notion of kingdom is very slippery. It's very flexible. I'm going to begin with some introductory remarks, some category remarks, and then we'll start tracing out the notion of kingdom across salvation history. Many people have pointed out, rightly, that many, many instances of kingdom in Scripture are closer to reign, R-E-I-G-N, not R-A-I-N, closer to reign than to kingdom. Today, when we think of kingdom, we tend to think of territory, the kingdom of Saudi Arabia, the United Kingdom, and so on. And there are some passages where the kingdom word group, both in Hebrew and in Greek, refer to the kingdom of Israel, and it's got geographical boundaries and so forth. But the majority of kingdom usages, especially in the New Testament, but even in the Old Testament, have more to do with reign than with what we mean by kingdom. So although I'll continue to use kingdom because it's transitional, I think it's really helpful to think of the reign of God rather than the kingdom of God in many, many passages. The second thing to say is that we assume some antitheses that would not be obvious to the biblical writers. If I say kingdom or monarchy, which kingdom or monarchy do you think of first? Well, here in Australia, the chances are overwhelming that you're going to think of the United Kingdom, Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, as the first instance. But of course, that's a constitutional monarchy. In this particular constitutional monarchy, the monarch has precisely two powers. She can dissolve Parliament, and she signs into law that which Parliament passes. That's it. Now, there can be a whole lot of other moral suasion and all the rest. But even with those two powers, if she tried to do either one of them without the approval and authority of her government, in fact, there would be a constitutional crisis, and there would be an election, and the party in power would come back with an overwhelming majority. She's a constitutional monarch. She's a figurehead. She represents the state. But she doesn't, in any old-fashioned sense, reign. Well, she still reigns, constitutionally. But this is really quite different, let's say, from the kingdom of Saudi Arabia. The king of Saudi Arabia reigns. Now, my point in saying this is not to defend one particular form of government versus another form of government, because For us, of course, we're still dealing with the governance of sinners. I like Winston Churchill's old judgment, that democracy is the worst form of government except for all the rest. But supposing you had a king who really does reign, but is incorruptible, omniscient, perfectly good, all-wise, then it's not of this world. But it sure sounds good. Do you see? Whatever else God is, he is not a constitutional monarch. Which means that even when we think about God as king, we must not confuse him with Queen Elizabeth. He's not a constitutional monarch. Then a second polarity. One has to distinguish in Scripture from those uses of king, king dominion, reign, and the like, in which God's kingdom extends over everyone and everything, and those subsidiary uses where you're talking about that domain under which there is eternal life. For example, the Psalms tell us, your kingdom rules over all. Now, in that sense, you're in the kingdom, whether you believe it or not. The devil's under that kingdom. All you have to do is exist to be in that kingdom. You cannot not be in that kingdom. You can be a committed atheist and you're still in that kingdom. Are you in the kingdom of God? Of course you're in the kingdom of God. You exist. His kingdom rules over all. Do you see? On the other hand, there are other uses, like, for example, John 3, where unless you're born again, you cannot see or enter the kingdom. That's clearly a different use of kingdom. This use of kingdom is that subset of God's total sovereignty under which there is eternal life. In the first usage, God's reign, his kingdom, is virtually indistinguishable from his sovereignty, the sweep of his sovereignty. But in the second, the locus of God's sovereignty establishes that sphere in which there is forgiveness of sin, right relationship with God, justification for sinners, and so on, so on, so on. Do you see? And both uses are very common. God is sovereign over all the nations. But on the other hand, he's particularly the king of Israel. There's a subsidiary set. Then there is another polarity one has to mention. It has a temporal distinction in it. We'll see in a few minutes why many Israelites anticipated the coming of the king and the coming of the kingdom. But what most of them expected, if they were conservative Palestinian Jews, they expected the kingdom to come with a big bang. Eventually, the promised king would come, and he would make everything right. There was disagreement about details, but nevertheless, that was what was expected. And it was bound up with the very notion of Messiah. Messiah, of course, Christ in Greek, Messiah referred to someone who was anointed. I would really love to track out with you the messianic categories in the Old Testament. I don't have time to do that, so let me give you about 30 seconds worth right now. Messiah is a general category for the for anointed parties. And in the Old Testament, it's used primarily for priests and kings, both of whom are anointed, literally anointed with oil as part of their taking on this role. And then once in a while, a prophet is as well. And to speak of the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Messiah in the Old Testament, in Psalm 2, for example, is first and foremost to speak of any Davidic king until you get ultimately to the ultimate Messiah, the ultimate a king. But because Messiah was used for both priests and kings, therefore some Jews in Palestine in the first century anticipated the coming of two messiahs, a priestly one and a kingly one. So just as we have debates about eschatology today, they had debates about the first coming of Messiah in their day. But what virtually all anticipated in the context of conservative Palestinian Judaism was the coming of a Davidic king. It was sometimes called the Messiah. And when he came, he would set things right and Israel would be established. Righteousness would prevail. And some associated this with a new heavens and a new earth, some with lesser political goals and so on. But nevertheless, it came with a bang. It would be dramatic. Then Jesus comes along and he introduces categories that suggest that kingdom dawns slowly, like the way yeast works in a lump of dough and things like that. We'll turn to some of those passages in a few moments. And so we're left today with the notion that Jesus is king. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. We'll come back to that passage. But in one sense, he's not yet king. Or to put it differently, he is king, but his reign is contested. But at the consummation, there will be a big bang. Jesus will come back. And then it will no longer be contested. So now you have a notion of kingdom whose parameters or whose exercise of authority or whose degree of confrontation or whatever is different at different places in time. You can speak of the coming of the kingdom with the coming of the king. But this particular king comes and goes to the cross and reigns in such a way now that there's contestation. And there will be until the consummation. Do you see? And that adds another dramatic parameter of subtlety as we start thinking about notions of kingdom and king dominion. There's a difference between the present and the future. Well, there are others I could mention, but let's plunge into the biblical texts themselves. Start with creation. Just as Genesis 1 and 2 do not mention covenant, yet many see, understandably, that there's some kind of covenant theme going on there, the establishment of what some have called a covenant work of works. Whether you call it that or not is not the point. And just as Genesis 1 and 2 do not mention temple, yet there is some kind of temple thematic going on there, the meeting place between human beings and God, with all kinds of overtones of temple, even though the word temple is not used, you see? So also there are demonstrations of God's kingly authority, even though the word king isn't used. So in other words, the seeds of this notion go all the way back to creation. God made everything. It's his. He reigns over it. He establishes it. He orders it. He pronounces what's good. Do you see? And then he gives commands. You shall eat of this. You shall not eat of that. He reigns. So even though the word king isn't used, nevertheless, kingship themes go all the way back to the book of Genesis. And initially, it's kingship that is absolute and without being contested. Yet at some point, the texts don't tell us where, at some point, his kingship is being contested by the serpent Satan. At some point, the texts do tell us where and when, the kingship is being contested by the rebellion of human beings. But it doesn't make God less king. It simply means that his reign is being contested. Do you see? Then this could be tracked out in many ways through the Old Testament, in which God presents himself as not only the king of Israel, but the king over all the nations and so on. All the nations of the earth are like the fine dust of the balance and so on in his view. He's not a petty tribal king. He's never presented as a petty tribal king, even when he is the king in some exclusive sense of Israelites. Now, as he is presented as the king of Israel, then things become clearer and clearer as you move through the patriarchal period to the time of the Exodus and the giving of the law at Sinai. Here's Exodus 19, 1 to 6. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." Now, isn't that interesting? Although the whole earth is God's, in that sense, he's king over the whole shebang, you see. Yet Israel is going to be God's peculiar nation, his particular nation, not peculiar, odd, but particular. And thus they become a kingdom, God's kingdom, a kingdom indeed of priests. Not a kingdom with some priests, that's made clear later when the Levites are set aside, but at this juncture that hasn't happened yet. But in some sense, the whole kingdom is supposed to be a kingdom that's mediating God to the rest of the world. But the real focus here is not so much on Israel's responsibility as a kingdom of priests, as its privilege. That's the emphasis in verses 5 and 6. "Of all the nations of the earth, I've chosen you. You come under this covenantal agreement, and you have a particular privilege, role, responsibility in the sweep of redemptive history." Now, one of the interesting things is that these verses, 5 and 6, are picked up specifically, quoted unambiguously in 1 Peter 2:5 and Revelation 1:6, and applied to the church. That is, the locus of the people of God as God's peculiar kingdom of priests is, under the terms of the new covenant, the church. Now, how we get there, we'll see tracked out a little more in a few minutes. But nevertheless, there is a self-conscious reliance on this category, on this topic, from Exodus chapter 19. That means that just as Jesus is the king par excellence, all of God's sovereignty is mediated through him, he is the king of the church. In that sense, the church is Christ's kingdom. Do you see? Now, God as king is lawgiver. In many countries, we distinguish amongst three branches of government: the executive and the legislative and the judicial. In a parliamentary system, two of those come together, the executive and the legislative, and the judicial is kept separate. In a republican system, like the U.S., then you tend to have three branches of government which play off against once each other, and in theory, there's supposed to be the balance of powers, though at various points in history, you discover that one branch has more clout than another. But when God is the supreme king, when the king is really reigning, then executive authority is his, legislative authority is his, and judicial authority is his. The king becomes the supreme judge, and the king becomes the supreme legislator, and the king becomes the supreme executive power. So there's a sense in which the giving of the law, for example, is a display of God's kingly authority, and then his taking action to release the people from Exodus, from Egypt, for example, or his providing them miraculously with what they need, or his intervention, his distinguishing who has authority under him, Moses or some of the sons of Korah. That's a judicial function. All of such functions are kingly functions. Do you see? Because the executive, judicial, and legislative authority is all his. Nevertheless, the Pentateuch does anticipate a time when there will be a human king under the supreme king. Perhaps no passage is clearer on this point than Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 and following. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, "Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us," be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, read tanks, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again, read separation of the people of God from syncretistic entanglements. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. You treat marriage as it was from the beginning, to use Jesus' instruction, use Jesus' words. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God, and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. So, he becomes king. What's the first thing he's supposed to do? Audit the books of his successor, of his predecessor? Appoint the minister of war, secretary of state, whatever the categories, chancellor of the exchequer? Constitute a cabinet? Hold a press conference? After all, the public face is important. Nope. The first thing he's supposed to do is take a copy of this law. Now, what is meant by that is not clear. It could be Deuteronomy. It's possible even that it's the Pentateuch, or it could be a chunk of one of them, but it's a substantial chunk. He's to get a copy from the priests who keep these things. After all, there were no printing presses in those days, so most homes wouldn't have had a copy. But he is supposed to get a copy from the priests and to copy out by hand in writing that is so clear that it becomes his reading copy, the entire law. That's what he's supposed to do. That's his first responsibility. And then he is to commit himself to reading it every day. In other words, he's to have his devotions. Not simply that he can feel mystically benefited, but so that he knows the mind of God, such that he does not swerve from God's law to the left or to the right, so that he avoids thinking of himself as being better than others. That's the downfall of almost all politicians, isn't it? People come into political power thinking, I'm a man of the people, I'm a woman of the people. We understand the ordinary person. We're for the common good, and so on, so on, so on. But after, it depends, 5 years, 6 years, 8 years, 10 years, 20 years in power, pretty soon they really feel entitled. They're used to all the secret police and the security and the entitlement and the adoration almost. And eventually they really feel cocky and they're arrogant and stuff shirts. And then, of course, in a democracy, you take them down. The primary advantage of a democracy is that you have a way of turfing the blighters out every few years after they get too cocky. You have a system of changing government without bloodshed. That's one of the great advantages of a democracy. Do you see? But supposing you have a king who never, ever became cocky, who so revered the words of God that he never thought of himself better than others, who saw the job as a trust, was absolutely committed not to going to the left or to the right of what God had revealed. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over this kingdom in Israel. If these seven verses in the book of Deuteronomy had been observed carefully, all of Old Testament history would have been different. So there is anticipation then of the coming of a remarkable king. Then, of course, there's what happens in the book of Judges. It's pretty ghastly. The form of government is much more low level. It's regionalized. It's town by town, area by area. with some roving judges appointed by God, who really don't have legislative authority, but have sort of prophetic judicial authority, some leadership executive authority. Some of them are pretty awful. Some of them are great. But the cycle spirals down until the last three chapters of the book of Judges are just grotesque. And in that context, then eventually you're introduced to the great prophets, Elijah and Elisha and Samuel. And the leaders of the people of God are often called shepherds. Very often. The kings, especially, as they are about to be appointed, are called shepherds. There is another theme that could be worked through Scripture. In the NSBT series, there's a volume by Tim Laniak, Laniak, Shepherds of My People Israel. And it's worth tracking out this shepherd theme, which is tied in the first instance to God. The Lord is my shepherd. But the king in Israel was also called a shepherd. Later on, God denounces the shepherds of Israel and announces the coming of the ultimate shepherd, which is exactly in line with the promise of the coming of an ultimate king. We'll look at the text in a moment. Until one day, in the land of Israel, a voice speaks and says, I am the good shepherd. And once again, you see there's an antecedent background and stream that is tied to the kingship theme under the metaphor of the shepherd. And that brings us then to the passage that I alluded to yesterday, 2 Samuel 6 and 7. 2 Samuel 6 and 7. David establishes his throne in Jerusalem, which he has freshly captured. In chapter 6, the ark is brought to Jerusalem. In chapter 7, David thinks it's about time to establish a permanent temple as opposed to a temporary tabernacle. Well, after the king was settled in his palace, 7:1, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. Nathan replied to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. Nathan doesn't even check with God. It sounds like such a great idea. But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, then you have this wonderful oracle from God that runs from verse 5 to verse 16. And at the end of it, in verse 17, we're told, Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. What's the thrust of this entire revelation? 7, 5 to 16. Well, it's severalfold. First of all, God tells David in unambiguous categories that he doesn't have the right to determine the turning points in redemptive history. Isn't that interesting? Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Huh. Do you see, there's a pattern here. In the turning points in redemptive history, God and God alone takes the initiative. Consider Abraham. How does he enter the pages of history? Does he wake up one morning and say, you know, God, I'm looking at the social context in which we now live. Everything's going to hell in a handbasket. I've got a suggestion. Let's start a whole new subgroup of people. We'll call them Israelites. I'll be the great, 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 great granddaddy. You bless me and make my progeny as numerous as the stars of the heaven. And we'll promise to do what you say to show the world what people of God really would be like, should be like, could be like. a different people, your people. And then you protect us and lead us and guide us. We'll obey you. Isn't this a great idea, God? Is that the way the story runs? Well, of course not. It's farcical. God chooses Abraham. God. Well, how about Moses? Well, that's even more interesting because as a young man, Moses does think he's going to take action for God. He ends up killing somebody and turning tail and running and hiding in the backside of the desert for the next 60 years. It's not till he's an old man, 80 years old, before God says, "Now, Moses." And by this time, Moses says, "Not me. I'm too old and I don't speak very well and I have a lisp and find somebody else." Did you see? But God was not going to use Moses when Moses was offering himself. There was a sense in this context in which at the great turning points of redemptive history, God takes the initiative. And now you come to another one of these great turning points in redemptive history. Same as with Abraham, same as with Moses. Now, with the onset of the temple building, it's not you that tells me when the house is to be built. Do you see? At the turning points in redemptive history, God and God alone takes the initiative. He will not share his glory with another. And then further, he says, "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says, I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them," and so on, so on, so on. Do you see what is being said here? What's presupposed is that David, by building this temple, had as one of his motives the desire to make God's name great. God says, that's not the way it works. I make your name great. Isn't that interesting? You see, there is a sense in which we ought to want to make God's name great. We want to praise him. We want to give him the honor that is his due, and so on. But if we ever start adopting that attitude as if to say, I am adding some luster to God that otherwise he would not have, such that then God will owe me something, then God says, that's not the way it works. I'm the one who raises up nations and puts them down. I know when you stand up. I know when you sit down. Did you see? And the truth of the matter is, David, I'm about to make your name great. It's not that David, you see, will become king over a vast domain. David was never more than king over a two-bit nation at the eastern end of the Mediterranean, the southern half of the eastern end of the Mediterranean. It wasn't much of a kingdom by world power standards. He was never the emperor of the mighty Babylonian Empire, or the Persian Empire, or the Roman Empire. Do you see? And yet, the name of David is today known all over the world, in more circles, in more tribes, in more races, in more nations, in more languages than the name of, let's say, Genghis Khan, who in his time was a much more powerful monarch. This is by God's doing. David didn't do all of that. God here is displaying an attribute whose English word we have sometimes forgotten. We need to restore it. God is the God of aseity. A-S-E-I-T-Y. It's from the Latin a se, which means from himself. That is, he is so much from himself that he doesn't need us. He doesn't need us. He never has, never will. Which also goes back to the doctrine of creation. God does not create us because he needed us. Psychologically empty until he had somebody fawning over him. He's God. He doesn't need us. This does not mean to say that he doesn't care how we respond to him. But in caring how he responds to us, he does so out of the perfection of all of his virtues, out of the perfection simultaneously of all of his characteristics, not because he's got some psychological needs. He doesn't need us. He's the God of aseity. So you mustn't think, therefore, that you are adding something to God. Rather, God is so good and gracious and sovereign that he adds something to us. And interestingly enough, when Paul is preaching to pagans in Athens, that's one of the points he establishes early on in his discourse. It is not as if God has need of anything, Paul says. You see, he's the God of aseity. The pagan gods were all finite. They all had their needs. And the reason you offer them sacrifices is to meet those needs. But for God, it's not as if God has need of anything. But in fact, we depend on him, Paul says, for life and breath and everything else. Such that as you sit there and your heart pumps, you still have life. You still draw breath. And if God says, stop, you die. We need him for life and breath and everything else, Paul says. So even in the establishment, ultimately, of this temple kingship, the interesting thing is that human beings must learn that they're not doing God a favor, as if they're adding some luster to God that otherwise he would not have had. It's by God's gracious design for our good, even for David's promotion and glory. And within that context, then, eventually you get the promise, 11b, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will himself will establish a house for you. Well, now we come to the establishment of the Davidic dynasty, and we'll treat that when we come back after our first break.